Everything we know about God, and one of the foremost characteristics of God Himself, is that He is a holy God. And His standard for His people is the standard of holiness. And that's what He desires from His people. I'm afraid that too many people in our generation have really misunderstood or not taught this thing of holiness. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the greatest needed messages in the church today in the 20th century. As was mentioned, I was in evangelism for 10 years, and one of the discouraging things to me, being an evangelist traveling from church to church and city to city, is to see the lack of holy living, practical holiness within the church today. And one of the reasons that I discovered that there's a lack of holy living in the church today is because we have a lack of holy leaders. As a matter of fact, we don't even really like to talk about holy leaders because we'd rather talk about, well, you know, we don't want to be holier than thou. And, you know, so we talk more about that than we talk about real, genuine being holy and what it means to be holy, what it means to be a holy man of God and a holy woman of God. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the Bible talks about what a holy woman of God is. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the holy men of old. And so God desires that His people be known as a holy people. And we should have that as our standard. While I was traveling in evangelism, I was a member of a church and had a very tragic thing happen in the life of that particular church where I was a member. I was called to minister to a particular person in the church, and their lives were very messed up, and I was trying to share with them some things on a one-on-one basis, and that particular person had a daughter, and that daughter came in and began to talk, and she said, "Listen, I don't want to hear anything about Jesus, because the pastor of your own church is in immorality. He's living, having an affair with the secretary of the church." And I looked at her and I said, "Listen, don't you know what the scripture says? You should never bring such an accusation unless you have proof against God's man, God's pastor." I said, "Don't ever do that." And she said, "Well, I know for a fact that it's so." And she told me her evidence, and I was just devastated by hearing this about my own pastor. And so I went to one of the men at the church who was a leader, and he and I the next morning approached the pastor and the secretary and asked them if this thing were true. We told them we had heard this thing, and we said we would not even receive such an accusation, and we just needed to hear from them that it was not so. I'll never get the response of the pastor. He said, "Well, Sammy, it is true." He said, "But you know, we really love each other, and we pray and ask God to remove this thing from us, and we know it's not right, but you know, we just really love one another." And I looked at him with tears in my eyes, and I said, "Listen, you know, I love you. You're my pastor. And wouldn't you repent? Wouldn't you turn from this? This is going to just literally destroy your entire ministry. Don't you see what Satan's trying to do?" And I'll never forget the response he gave to me. He said, "Well, Sammy, I'd really like to talk to you about it, but I don't have time. I've got to go teach a Bible study." And I said, "Don't you understand the severity of what's going on?" And yet somehow he could leave that place after being approached and admitting that he was living in an adulterous situation and go out and teach a Bible study. I would go into various churches, and there were even occasions sometimes I would preach, and I would arrive there after the pastor had contacted me to come to a meeting and preach a revival, and discover that the pastor had run off with someone. Or if it wasn't the pastor, it would be a deacon or some leader in the church. And I want you to know that, listen, I believe that before we're ever going to evangelize America for Jesus Christ, we're going to have to lift up the standard of holiness, or we'll never see America reached with the gospel. It has just literally destroyed the witness. I'll never forget one particular meeting that I was in. As I preached in that particular meeting, I went. It was an area-wide crusade, a city-wide crusade, and I was asked to do some training with the counselors before I spoke, and I went in. The man who was leading the music, he played a guitar, and he was real good and on his guitar and singing and everything. And there was something unusual about the particular service that evening. I couldn't put my finger on it, but something unusual. Everyone was standing and singing, and one gal just, bam, falls out, and someone said she's slain in the spirit. And so after they finished singing, she's still laying in the floor, and they turned over the service to me to speak. And so I said, well, why don't we sing a little longer until she comes to or whatever. I didn't quite understand what was going on, so they sang a little longer. And so this fellow was very full of charisma and his music, and I just felt uneasy about the whole situation. We went into the services for the crusade, and there was such a sensual spirit when I would get up to speak. There was not a spirit of holiness. There was a sensual spirit. And I really prayed about the thing, and I discovered that this man had been in a lot of immoral relationships. His life, he was a man known in the community of ungodly character, and yet he was a leader in the church, in the community. And so I approached him, asked him for repentance, and when there was none, I felt that I had no other choice except to say to the leadership that I could not participate and preach the rest of that crusade because what was happening was not something that was of God. And after I did that, a number of the pastors became very, very upset with me, and they came to me, and I shared with them, I said, did you know about the immorality and the lack of godly character in the life of this one who's leading in this particular area of the crusade? They said, oh yes, we knew about that, but Sammy, you don't understand, miracles are happening. We're having, quote, professions of faith, and we're having this, and all of these great things are happening. And I saw for the first time that if we can get nickels and noses and numbers and anything else, we'll sell out to the world and ungodly living just to have the numbers and play the numbers game. And I am convinced that, listen, I am convinced that America today needs a renewal of preaching and teaching on what I'm going to speak to you on this evening, and that is holiness. Now the reason, one of the reasons anyway, that we do not have people preaching and teaching on holiness is because there are misconceptions and have been some false teaching concerning what true holiness is. Before I share some of those things with you, let me just give you a quote here from J.C. Ryle. And by the way, let me just say something to you. I have several quotes, and they'll be up here. If you can't get them copied as I'm speaking, they'll be up here afterwards, and you can copy those quotes down. But one of the things that I discovered that most modern writers have no real in-depth definition of holiness and the need of holiness and the necessity of holiness. And as I began to study and research this thing out, I had to go back at least 100 years to find anyone who was speaking authoritatively and with clarity concerning the subject of holiness. Man of God by the name of J.C. Ryle. And by the way, if you want to do a study of the great men of the past who have been used mightily of God, J.C. Ryle, who lived about 100 years ago, wrote a book concerning the great preachers of the 19th century. And Ryle said this, as they're pulling that up, let me just read it to you. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. Now that's important. Listen to that. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it's not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing and brings religion into contempt. Now, this was written almost 100 years ago by J.C. Ryle, and how applicable it is to our situation in the world today. I'll never forget, I was a couple of summers ago in Romania, and we were preaching throughout Romania, and there was a singing group traveling with me of young people from here in America, and they were singing and I was preaching, and we were going from city to city in the various churches, and then we carried a group of Romanian young people with us, and we traveled together, and I was discipling those young people just as we went to the various cities, and they served as interpreters for us. And the young people from America were talking, and they were talking about some of the things they were struggling with, some of the movies and some of the temptations that they had. And you remember, these young people in Romania, they're threatened with the loss of job opportunities, the loss of educational opportunities for being Christians. And I'll never forget what one of the girls said. This girl in Romania said this. She said, you know, she says, I think it's easier to be a Christian in Romania than it is to be a Christian in the United States. Now, that's an amazing statement. I mean, here's a gal whose own father's phone in their home is bugged by the secret police. This is a girl who lives in the shadow of imprisonment all of the time. And yet she says she thinks, after hearing American young people talk about the various things and involvement of their lives, she says, I think it's easier to be a Christian in Romania than it is to be a Christian in America. And the reasoning behind her statement was this, that when a person makes a, quote, decision for Christ in Romania, they are making a decision that is a decision of holiness. And they have given their hearts have been separated. Because when you say, I choose Jesus, you're saying, man, listen, I'm choosing Jesus over my education, I'm choosing Jesus over my economics, I'm choosing Jesus over my friendships, I'm choosing Jesus over my social standing. I have chosen Jesus Christ first. And my heart belongs to Him, and it's Him alone. But you see, so many times when we talk about committing our lives to Christ, we don't talk about that type of commitment to Christ in America today. What are some of the misconceptions? Let me give you five misconceptions about what holiness is this evening. And then, after I give you these misconceptions, I want to look at what I believe true biblical holiness is. The first thing is, many people connotate holiness with an outward form of life or an outward appearance rather than inward purity and inward character. And holiness is not something that can be measured from the outside. As a matter of fact, when I first became a Christian, you know, and I didn't know anything. I've been sharing with Max today. Man, I got saved and I didn't know anything. Didn't grow up in the church. I never had a Bible. I knew there was an Old Testament and a New Testament, and that was about the extent of my Bible knowledge. I didn't know what books were in the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about godly living. I didn't have anyone to disciple me, take me under their wing, and help me to grow in the Lord. And, you know, so some of the things I did and got involved in right in the early stages of my Christian walk were pretty flaky. But I'll never forget, you know, I came into people who would always talk about holiness. But the only people that I ever heard talk about holiness were always little old ladies who wore buns. You know, their hair were all in a bun, and they wore real long dresses. They never wore makeup. And you know, if you ever talked about holiness and had anything to do with holiness, and people always said, you know, stay away from those, quote, holiness people, and what they referred to, you could always tell one. When one would walk into a restaurant, I knew that was a holiness person, because that person had some form of outward appearance that, you know, kind of tagged them as being holy. Now, holiness is not some outward appearance. I'm going to show you this in just a few minutes as I get into what true, genuine holiness is. But holiness is an inward character quality. It is what God does on the inside of a man that makes him holy. It is that. Let me just give you a few quotes. Robert Traill, who was a part-time minister in England, in Kent, England, in 1696, said this, and he gave a description of holiness. And by the way, when you see the word sanctification in the Bible, that word is used as holiness is used. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where it talks about without peace and holiness. You know, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that word in the New American Standard Version of the Bible is translated, holiness is translated as sanctification. And that word sanctification and holiness are interchangeable. But he says this, he says, justification is an act of the state of a man's person. But sanctification is the work of God about the nature of a person. And so holiness, you see, is that work which God gives us a new nature, a new character on the inside. And he says this, he goes on to say, our righteousness is without us. You see, we have been clothed with righteousness, but he goes on to say, our holiness is within us. You see, us being, or we being in Christ is what makes us righteous. But Christ being in us is what makes us holy. And the key and the secret of holiness is the indwelling life of Jesus Christ living on the inside of us. Holiness is where Christ within us works in our lives to build character and to make us truly men and women of God. And any time you see the Scripture talking about holiness and the holiness of God, and where the Scripture commands, be ye holy as God is holy, he's talking about an inward separation of character, a character that is different from the character of all mankind, a new nature, a new character that's within us, that God works within us. Two other quotes let me give you. One other quote from Thomas Brooks, London, 1662. He says, there is no entering into the temple of happiness except you enter into the temple of holiness. Holiness must first enter you before you can enter God's holy hill. Now, you see, this is where I disagreed, and I came into sharp contrast and disagreement with the young man who was doing the music. I don't believe, and you know, a lot of times we hear people quote the Scripture that men ought always to lift holy hands unto the Lord. And let me say something to you. You cannot lift holy hands unto God until you have a holy heart. And you see, the whole issue in that Scripture of worshiping the Lord is, first of all, having a holy heart. For Jesus said, "Man, true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth." And the only spirit that we as worshipers of God can worship in is what? The Holy Spirit. And so our hearts must be holy. And we cannot truly worship God unless we are worshiping Him in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And God gave His Holy Spirit to make us holy men and women of God. So if we're going to enter God's holy hill, if you're going to be a man and woman of prayer, your prayer life will never go further than your life of holiness. Your prayer life will never go further than your life of holiness. So what I want us to see basically is this, that holiness is not an outward manifestation. It is an inward purity. If you want to have the best definition the world has ever known of holiness, of practical holiness, read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's where Jesus Himself teaches the great sermon on what true holiness is. It's so different. It's so far apart from any other teaching anywhere in the world. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. All right, the second misconception of what holiness is. Many have misunderstood holiness to be separation from the world or isolation. Let me put it this way. Isolation rather than insulation. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. You see, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. God is holy. Because, you see, God is totally apart from every other being. In the fact that He was not created, He's holy. Because He is the Creator. Everything else in the universe is created. See, God is holy in His character. His character is without blemish. You see, God is totally apart from every other thing or every other created being or matter. God is totally different. He is set apart. So when we talk about holiness, some have thought that to mean that believers must physically set themselves apart and have quoted such scriptures as, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord," saying that true holiness is coming physically out. But I want you to know that coming out from among them is not a physical isolation. Rather, it is a spiritual insulation. You see, we're not to be isolated from the world, but we are to be insulated. That is, the world cannot touch us because of the character that God has placed within us is so different, so separate, so set apart. That, you see, the world cannot mold us into the image of its own because we have been set apart in our inner man. Now, so it is spiritual insulation. Now, in witnessing and personal evangelism, this is very, very important. Because, you see, if you take the idea that holiness which many have done to be that which separates you, then this happens in many, many churches, and Christians become very, very cliquish, and, you know, well, we don't want to be tainted by the world, and so we just run around and hang around with our own and people who are like us, and we become, you know, we have our nice little fellowship going, and we never get out and reach the world. And that is not what God is talking about. God is talking about allowing Him to do such a deep work within our character that as we go out, we have a base from which we can witness, because our character is so totally a contrast to the character of those who are in the world. So let's see, secondly, that holiness is not isolation from the world, but it is insulation in the world. All right, the third thing is that many who advocate holiness teach holiness as a second work of grace rather than a process. That is, if you have an experience of, quote, being filled with the Holy Spirit, or, quote, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or, quote, the deeper life experience, or, quote, whatever you want, the victorious life, 100 different names for it, then, or the sanctification, the work of sanctification, it's a second work of grace, and that in that work of grace, then this teaching always leads to another teaching, which is the doctrine of perfection, which means through this second work of grace, you no longer sin because you are now holy. You are sanctified completely. But biblical writers, and especially from our old Puritan heritage, who were the men who wrote and taught more about holiness than any other English-speaking people in the world, who had a better handle on holiness, they always described holiness not as an experience, but as a process. A great example of a writing that of the Puritans that deals with holiness as a process is Pilgrim's Progress. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, used to read Pilgrim's Progress once a year as a reminder that he was on a journey. And he saw holiness not as something achieved in one experience, but a process of God working in our character and building in our character. Now let me say this. It is a result of salvation, but it is a lifelong process. At the point of salvation, we are holy. In our inner man, we are made holy. We are holy, but we are becoming what we already are. And the totality of the Christian life is becoming what you are in Jesus. And you see, in Jesus, in Christ in you, that's what makes you holy. But you see, the process of holiness is that which God conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. I can remember whenever I first became a Christian, and boy, I wanted to serve Jesus. I wanted everybody in the world to know Jesus. And you remember when you first came to the Lord, you just kind of excited about the Lord and wanted to tell others about Christ. And so I'd read stories about the great men. And I'd read about Charles Finney, and I'd read about D.L. Moody, and I'd read about these guys. And you ought to do that. But one of the misconceptions I developed in reading those stories, I read where D.L. Moody went into a room and locked the door, and he was in such a deep spirit of prayer that the Holy Spirit was on him in such a way that he had to pray and say, "Oh God, stay your hand lest I die." And I'd pray, "Lord, that's what I need. If you'd just give me an experience like Moody, I could be a man of God then." And I'd go and I'd shut the door of my room. Matter of fact, my wife and I, when we first got married, we rented an apartment and had a huge walk-in closet, and we didn't have a whole bunch of clothes. And I used to go just shut the door to that walk-in closet, and I'd get out on my knees and I'd say, "Lord, I'm going to stay here, and then you come on me in such a way that, Lord, you know, that I'll just have to ask you to stay your hand." And I'd wait there and I'd wait there, and I'd fall asleep every time. And it seemed like God never did that to me. And I said, "Oh, Lord." And then I read about Finney. And Finney had an experience that he described of how it was as though when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was as though waves of liquid love just flowed through him. And his biographers said that he would walk out and he would just speak to a man on the street and they'd fall under conviction and he'd be saved. And I said, "Boy, that's what I need." And I'd go in the little closet again and I'd say, "Now, Lord, what I need is you just to flood my soul with waves of liquid love so that I'll go out." And I'd just wait there and pray and say, "All right, Lord, by faith, I'm accepted." And I'd go out and I'd say, "Hello, how are you doing?" You know, expecting someone to fall under conviction and get saved. And they never did it, you know. And I said, oh, Lord, what is it? But you know what I discovered? I discovered, as I really made an in-depth study of those men's lives, is they were not made men of God through one experience. See, the man or the woman of God is made over a lifetime of experiences. The man or woman of God is made throughout. God has a process of working into the life of a person that begins, that results from the salvation experience. And that is what true holiness is. It is that process by which God can work and conform our character into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. Man, what would you think if women, when they bore children, bore 6'2", 240-pound bruisers? The poor woman that would bear that child, you know. No one is born full grown. And holiness is a process, and no one is born fully mature in holiness. But you see, the seeds of holiness have been planted in the salvation experience. What is the seed of holiness? It is the Holy Spirit. And that seed takes roots and begins to grow through the character quality of humility. You see, which we're going to see in just a second. And that brings me to the fourth thing. The fourth misconception about holiness is that if you talk about holiness, you are prideful. If you talk about being holy or becoming holy, that is a prideful thing. And we kind of look at holiness as something you shun away from and you don't talk about because we don't want to give anybody the idea, and you hear it all the time, you know, that fellow's holier than thou. And if a person truly understands what holiness is, that doesn't even make sense, you know. And so, you see, we have come to the place where we've, you know, been afraid to talk about holiness. I was in a meeting with a group of missionaries and pastors, and we were doing some in-depth study of the book of Ephesians. And we were sharing together in that meeting, and I'll never forget, we've been looking at the first three chapters of Ephesians, and you know what the first three chapters talk about in Ephesians? Boy, it talks about where we're seated in Christ. It talks about our position in Christ. It talks about all of that which we have in Him and our place and where we are in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, there is a transition in chapter 4 of what we are in Christ to how we live on this earth. And it begins to talk about how we walk and how we live our lives. And it talks about submission. It talks about body relationships and the church life. It talks about the family life. It talks about our lives in relationship to our employers and our employees. And it talks about relationships of husbands and wives and fathers and children. And it talks about the warfare. And it talks about practical living. And you see, it goes from our position, the spiritual theology, to our practical living. But you know what how the transition is made? The transition is made in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians by talking about walking in a manner worthy of our calling and clothing ourselves with humility. And you see, listen, it's very important. Who we are in Christ is what God does in salvation or justification. But how we live is what God does in holiness or sanctification. And you see, our sanctification is a result. And we ought to expect that the standard of God is the standard of holiness. As a matter of fact, you look at some of the lives of the great men of God in past, and no one was ashamed to use the word holiness. You know, I brought this out. I said, you know, what I really think that we need in today, as we were talking about that, I made this statement. I said, what we really need is two things I see in these scriptures. The transition from who we are in Christ to how we live the life must be, the key is in these two things I see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's in humility and holiness. Humility and holiness. Those two things. And I'll never forget some of the response. And some of the response was like this. Well, you know, we just don't talk about humility because, you know, you wouldn't be humble if we sit around here and talk about humility in the study. And we were almost afraid to define humility in fear that we were going to be prideful. We're almost afraid to talk about holiness in fear that we were going to give a, quote, holier-than-thou image. And that is so far from the truth. The need of the hour are men and women who walk humbly with God and who walk and are living and developing inward holiness in their lives. Listen, George Whitefield and John Wesley, who were the founders of the great Methodist movement, God used so mightily in the very early part of the history of this nation. As a matter of fact, some historians say that the three most influential men in the beginnings of the United States of America were George Washington, Christopher Columbus, and George Whitefield. Because George Whitefield made such an impact on the life and the character of this country. But you know, when they went to Oxford University, they were members of a club. And you know, when I tell people this, they kind of laugh at it. They were members of a club called the Holy Club. You know, and we would think, you know, if there was a Holy Club, boy, you know, those guys, you know, they're kind of weird, far out, if we had something like that today. But back then, that was the norm. That was the standard. That was what they were calling for. And you see, holiness is not something that we kind of sweep under the carpet. Listen, 100 years ago in the Great Awakening, when that took place, the watchword of the day was the word holiness. The word holiness. So we need to see that. And the fifth thing that we need to see, the misconception that is in the world today, is that we can go to heaven without holiness. I quoted you a scripture, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, and you are not going to see God in heaven if you are not holy on earth. Now, you say, Sammy, do you mean we have to be perfectly holy? No, I think I've already defined to you that holiness must be perfected. But, you see, the way and the means through which we are made holy is the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so, if you do not have that root and that seed of holiness in your life, I'm sorry, you're not going to make it to heaven. Because unless you are born of the Spirit, this is exactly what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him. And, you know, let me just say this, that how we live on earth is our training ground for what we're going to do in heaven. I mean, what God's doing in our life here, He's just getting us ready for heaven. That's all, you know. I mean, when He saves us, wouldn't it be neat if He just zapped us up into heaven? Now, there's two reasons why He doesn't do that. One is that He's going to work in our character. The life of holiness. He's going to make us like He is. Everything in heaven, listen to me, everything in heaven is holy. So God implants the seed of holiness within us that it might blossom and come forth, that we might become holy men and women of God. And if we do not have that root of holiness, we shall not see the Lord. And what I am basically saying here, listen, there's only one way to be happy, and that's to be holy. In heaven, we're going to be happy. But the reason we're going to be happy is because our holiness is going to be perfected. You see? And what brings misery into our life is sin and impurity, right? That's when, you know, as a Christian, I'm the most miserable guy in the whole world, is when sin's in my life. When something touches my character, my life that I know is not of God, it's sin. That's when I'm the most miserable. And when I'm the most happy is when I know that God has access and He has my life and I'm walking in obedience and I'm growing in character and being molded and made into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me just go on to say here what holiness is. I've given you five misconceptions of what holiness is. Let me define to you or try to picture for you what holiness is this evening. And I believe this is very, very important because, you know, I did a study a number of years ago when I was in evangelism. We worked with a lot of young people who had been into the occult and all. And I saw something that really disturbed me. You know, we were working with people who were in Satan worship and all sorts of witchcraft, and we were sharing the gospel with them. And I had the opportunity to know a number of these people in a very fairly close relationship. And in the sharing of the gospel, I noticed that many of these people in what they were doing in worshiping Satan out and out, occult, pure occultism, that many of these people were operating on the same principles by which I see many Christians operating. And God has given us a means and to operate, and it is not that means. Some of the ingredients of the occult is the same ingredients of Christianity. The problem is the occult is coming from a whole different perspective, which I'm going to show you in just a moment. But I believe that it's very, very important that Christians know the ways of God. You see, the children of Israel knew the works of God. They knew the miracles of God, but they didn't know the ways of God. And Moses, who was their leader, he knew the ways of God. And that was the difference in Moses and the children of Israel. And why did he know the ways of God? Because on that mount, when he met the Lord, what was the first thing that God revealed to Moses? He said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God revealed to Moses His holiness. And so you see, he, through that holiness, got to know the ways of God. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people today seeking the miracles, the miraculous, but not to know God in a walk of godly character and holiness. Let me just share with you John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And as you see, I have three circles. Now, this lets you in on some of my theology of God and man and who God is and who man is. And I admit that not everyone agrees with this position. I believe that God is a triune God. He is three, and yet He is only one. There is only one true and living God. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the same token, I believe that man is a triune being. That is, he is three, but he is only one. He is, as I have diagrammed here, a body. That is the outer man, or the outer circle. He is a soul, which is the basic personality of that man, which is the mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, which makes his basic personality. And then there is the spiritual part of man. Now, before man knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, remember what God said to man in the garden? He said, on the day that you partake of that particular tree, the fruit of that tree, on that day you're going to die. Now, man later died physically. But that man did not die that day physically. His soul, his mind, his emotions, his will did not die that day. He still had a personality. What died in man that day? The spirit of man, his innermost being, died. And on that day, the spirit of man was dead. And this was the place where man had communion with God. This was the place where man had fellowship with God in his spirit. He was able to commune with God and fellowship with God. And so man was separated from God because he had no access to God because his spirit was dead. Now, watch this. If I were to come up to you and I were to speak to you, I wouldn't say, Max, I'd like to talk to your spirit and I want your body to flake on off. Or I wouldn't come up and say, John, I'd like to talk to your body, but I'd like for your spirit to leave. You see, you're one person. And when I speak to you as a total person, a total individual. And so we are one. We are not three separate. And you see, God is the same way. He's not three separate gods. There are three aspects of God, but only one true and living God. And so the same is with man. But when man is born again, according to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we say, I've accepted Jesus into my heart. What do we mean when we say, I've accepted Jesus into my heart? Do we mean the 6-foot Jesus came to that little thumper of ours? No, of course not. What we're saying is in the very center of our being, the very core of our being, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the living God has come to live within us. And He has quickened our spirit and made us one with God. We are born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God lives within us. Now, watch this. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, He said this, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Thus He spoke of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, for Jesus, you see, had not yet been glorified. So Jesus said, this is the way of God for the believer. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been seated at the right hand of the Father, He had been glorified, taken His position of glory. Then at that point, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those who believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer. The Holy Spirit comes to live within the believer. Now Jesus said, after this happens, after He's been glorified and the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the believer. He comes to dwell within the believer. The key is this. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Thus he spoke of what? The Holy Spirit. Now, I believe personally the key to the outflowing of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is in the will. That is the key. Matter of fact, I believe that's where faith takes place. I believe that's where obedience takes place. And in our will, you see, our will must be bent. This is what Paul meant when he said, not I, but Christ liveth in me. I have been crucified. And when we come to know Christ, this will has been crucified. In other words, we have died. We have made a choice. I am dying to the old way of life. I am receiving a whole new way of life in Jesus Christ. And so, we have chosen the will of God. To contrast this, let me just show you. Satan, five times in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, says this, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he rebels against God's authority. And each time he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And contrasting to that, what does Jesus say in the garden? Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. And so, what is the character of Christ who lives in us? The character of Christ. And see, that was the epitome of his character. His character was not to trust his feelings, not to operate from his emotions, not to operate from the physical pressure upon him at that moment. But his character was basically this. In that moment of stress, in that moment of problem, he chose the will of God over his own will. His will was bent to the will of God. Not my will, but thy will be done. So, now, watch this. The same thing is true in the life of the believer. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, the gate which opens the flow of the Spirit of God is the will. Where our will is broken to His will, where our will is yielded to His will. So as you position yourself in a position of obedience, that releases the Spirit, but then you must allow the Spirit to control your mind also. You must develop the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, but we must develop. The mind of Christ is right here within us, but we must develop. We must grow. And the totality is allowing more and more of Christ to have control of our mind. And then the same thing with our emotions. As we're going to see in just a moment, we are used to living by emotional experiences and emotions being controlled from without rather than the Holy Spirit controlling our emotions. And you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and what does basically the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 say? It basically says that the Holy Spirit's going to control our emotional facilities, and that when the Holy Spirit has access to our emotions, we're not going to be living by all of these outward pressures and things. We're going to be allowing the Holy Spirit to control our emotions. And then, of course, the end result of all of that is our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do not subject our bodies to certain things. Therefore, we bring our bodies into submission to the Holy Spirit of God. And so, there is the flow. Now, watch this, just to show you a contrast here. Now, that is what I believe true holiness is. Okay? That is what I believe true holiness is. Now, watch this. The occult, as I saw that, are false religions, begins from without. The basis of every false religion is the basis of works. And you see, what happens with the occult, it's a performance basis. It's not what God, through faith in Christ, does inside us, but it begins by what we can do to achieve a relationship. The Buddhist or the Eastern religions might call it a nirvana. Others might say a ritual of baptism or doing this good thing or good that. But all occultic false religion begins with the outer man and tries to bring man into a relationship with God through beginning with the outer man. This is why most Eastern religions are into health foods. You say, are you saying health foods wrong? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they try to achieve a relationship with God through getting their body in a certain condition rather than as a result of the relationship with God, they surrender their bodies to the Lord. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you get your body in that position. That's why the yogists, they practice exercise and meditation. You've got to get your body into a physical position so that you can achieve that place of peace. But how do we have peace? Through none of these things. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, we have peace with God through faith in Christ. You see? So it's just the opposite. And then watch this. They always work down into the emotions. And so what happens is, the emotions are, and the mind, you do meditation, you get your emotions to a certain state. For instance, the Hare Krishna people will chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And by chanting the name of Hare Krishna, the more you chant Hare Krishna, the more you will enter into that state of peace. And you'll have that, quote, inner peace and all of this. And so their mind, so that it begins with the physical, it works into the mental and the emotional, and then the end result is the will, where there's always in the occult some form of initiation, and that form of initiation is when they say, all right, I commit myself to that, and I believe that's where demon possession takes place. Now, because you see, the spirit here is empty, and so Satan has access to come in. This is the lost person, the person who's operating on the basis of false religion, on the basis of the occult. Now, watch this. Even though, and let me find my little marker here, there are Christians, or say folks who have come to the place of accepting Christ into their lives. This is what Paul said to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now to continue by the works of the flesh? You see, they began here. They began by faith. That act of the will, trusting Christ. Christ came to dwell within them through the person of the Holy Spirit. But now watch what happens. They begin to live by the same principle of the occult, of false religion, of everything Satan's been doing since the beginning of the fall of man, trying to get them to live by the works of the flesh rather than by the inner power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Now, this is what happens. Let me show you how it works. It starts with the physical. And we say, boy, if you'll teach a Sunday school class, if you'll go out and work on this committee and you'll do this, and you do, then you will be a spiritual Christian. You know what? Our churches are filled with people who know how to do everything in the church but don't know anything about godly character. Because the emphasis has been here rather than here. Having begun in the Spirit, they've continued their walk through the works of the flesh. Thinking, well, you know, if I'm right with God, I've got to do this and do this and do this. Rather than, now, you're going to do something. Don't misunderstand me. When you are living by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to do plenty. But it's going to be as a result of the inner working of God within you, not to try to produce something. And then watch this. And this is, by the way, this is exactly what I'm saying about someone who will say, you know, let's all just lift our hands because God would have men everywhere lift holy hands unto the Lord. And they skirt the issue of here, and they go to here. They say, you know, if you want to have a true worship experience, you've got to lift your hands. The issue is not in the hands. The issue is in the heart. And you say, are you against lifting hands? I'm not against or for. It doesn't matter to me. What I'm for is holy living. You see, that's the real issue. That's the issue at hand that Paul is getting at here. So you see that you know, it doesn't begin with the physical. Or someone might say, you know, just say these words. You know, if you just say these words, and you know, you'll have the Holy Spirit come upon you and fill you. What are they doing? They're working by out here. You know, you have to have this physical experience in order to have a spiritual relationship. Then watch this. Then it always, you know, working down into the emotions. You know, rather than the Spirit controlling the emotions control the Spirit. Boy, they wake up or get into a meeting where it's a super zappy meeting. They get charged up. Man, they're going to go hallelujah for Jesus and win the world of Jesus and all this good stuff. But when the emotions die down, they're back to the same old thing. See, their emotions are controlling them rather than them, the Spirit within them controlling their emotions. In other words, their obedience is based on their emotions rather than based on the fact that God lives and dwells within them. And the mind, the same thing. The mind becomes unfruitful. And Andrew Murray made this statement. He said, many times, religious flesh and immoral flesh will be found in the same person. Because what happens is, right here, because the will has been closed, in order to soothe the conscience, people will do certain things and try to work up a relationship with God to make up for the fact that they have closed their will to God. When the real key issue is right here. It begins by saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to obey you. By the way, that's why the first act of obedience after salvation ought to be baptism. Because baptism, when Jesus came to be baptized, he said, permit me at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Because, you see, you're fixing to see, guys, a bunch of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're fixing to see the Holy Spirit work. So at this time, it is, I need to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he needed to say, he was saying, listen, I want it to be publicly known that my life is yielded. My will is given over to the will of God. And whenever you see the Holy Spirit at work, whenever you see the miracles that are going to come after this, you're going to know because my will is surrendered to the will of God. No, this is my public testimony. So what happens is many Christians begin to live from without rather than from within. Now, I do not want you to misunderstand this to think that I'm saying you're not to do things. I'm a pastor of a church, and I believe we need Sunday school teachers, and I believe we need workers, and I believe we need all these things. But I believe that the emphasis and the priority is within Christ dwelling within us, controlling from within and flowing without building godly character. And as a result of our character, and here's the emphasis, God works in us to build godly character, and out of that character comes our ministry. Which, you see, if you are going to be a soul winner, a witness for Jesus, someone that's used of God, a teacher in a Sunday school class, the basis of your ministry is going to be your character. And I'll tell you something, if you're not committed to a life of holiness, then you are going to have a poor ministry. Now, let me just close by sharing this with you. You say, well, Sammy, this looks simple. And it's not really as simple because you can't diagram God, okay? But I've just tried to illustrate to you what I believe. And let me show you what actually happens here. I believe when a person's saved that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I hear testimonies all the time. I accepted Jesus as my Savior one day and I accepted Him as my Lord another day. I really, personally, don't believe that. I believe that when you accept Jesus, you know, I was at a junior high school once. I led a bunch of kids to Christ and God was really moving. And I received a phone call from a guy one day and he said, Brother Sammy, I heard you were over at the school and a lot of people were being saved, but then I found out that you were into heresy. I said, heresy? You know, I've been accused of a lot of things, but not heresy. I said, what's the heresy? He said, I hear you're preaching that you've got to make Jesus your Lord before you can be saved. I said, that's not exactly it. It's kind of, but not exactly. Let me share with you what I'm preaching. I'm not preaching that you make Jesus anything. I'm preaching you accept Him for who He is. And He is Lord and He is Savior. And you don't divide up in Jesus and say, all right, I want the Saviorship of Jesus but not the Lordship of Jesus. Nor do you say, I want the Lordship of Jesus and not the Saviorship of Jesus. He is Lord and Savior. Throughout the New Testament, He's described as both, you see. So you simply by faith receive Him for who He is, the Lord and the Savior. And now, watch this. So when Christ comes to live within you through the person of the Holy Spirit, I believe that that person is filled with the Holy Spirit. I like Miss Bertha Smith's definition of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's simply the dethroning of self and the enthroning of Christ. That's what happens at salvation. So when you receive Christ in your life, He has all of you. Now, let me just back up and say one thing. You may not understand what all of you is. Okay? You may not understand that. So you may not have a full comprehension and a full scope of that. But as much as you know, He has you. Now, you're going to grow and you're going to become fruitful as you yield to Him. Your mind's going to become fruitful and you're going to understand more of who you are in Him and what you have to surrender to Him, you see. And that understanding is going to grow. And when that understanding grows, you grow. Now, watch this. See, when you became a Christian, you were just this big. But as you yield to Christ and He flows through you, He expands you. You become more into the image of Christ. You become more fruitful in your mind, your emotions. You become more fruitful in your life. And so you become a bigger Christian. But watch this. If He only has this much control of you and you've been expanded to here, then you are no longer full of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you must yield that understanding that much more to the Lord Jesus. If I could describe it to you in practical terms, it'd be like this. When I first became a Christian, one of the things God immediately took out of my life was drinking. I mean, you know, I used to drink and smoke, had a filthy mouth. And man, He cleaned those things up immediately. I knew they were wrong. I knew I didn't need to keep doing those things. Christ came into me, and I said, Lord, they're yours. You know, I surrender them to you. And boy, I began to grow in the Lord, and things were happening in my... And that first year, man, you know, I was just growing and growing and growing in the Lord. But as I grew, I came to more understanding, you see, of what God had for me. But what happened was, as I came to more understanding, what I started doing is I would only go to hear preachers preach who preached against drinking, smoking, and cussing. Because, see, I wasn't doing any of those. So, you know, I'd go and I'd say, amen, brother, preach it, you know, amen, brother, preach it. And but, you know, if I didn't want to hear any preacher talk about attitudes, you know, and things towards, you know, those things, you know, I didn't want to hear because, you see, I'd come to a place in my life, I quit growing because the Holy Spirit had this much control of me. But, you see, God had expanded me to hear. And there were some things I needed to yield to God there. And the whole of the Christian life, and then as you yield this much to God, watch this, then God expands you more. But if you're this full, and He's expanded you to here, then you're not full of the Holy Spirit. So you have to be filled. And that's what Ephesians 5:18 means when it says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see? Now, actually, you're not growing in a circle that's getting bigger, but where you're growing is you're growing and conforming unto the image of Jesus. And that's why the most beautiful people in the world, listen to this, and this is great hope, the most beautiful people in the world are old people who've walked in obedience to Jesus for a long time. Over the years, they've walked with the Lord. And you see, the world says, and this is what Paul says, the flesh is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed. And so you see, our inner man is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we are becoming more and more beautiful people in the Lord. You see? And so this is what I see holiness as. It's as we learn to live from this position of our spirit of obedience. God, not my will, but thy will. And the more we learn to live in that obedience, and as we saturate our minds with the Word of God, our emotions controlled by the Spirit of God, we subject our bodies to the Spirit of God, we are expanded, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, until as we are continually conformed. It is a lifetime process that begins right here. Here is where holiness enters from within. Holiness enters because holy God enters. Holiness enters, and then it is a process of growth which takes place over a lifetime. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up to questions. Father, I pray that you would take these words, this message, and apply it to our hearts. And make it real in our lives, Father. God, we know that which we hear, we are held accountable for. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up some men and women who are committed to holiness, who are committed to being conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm just going to stop here and give you an opportunity. If any of you have a question that you'd like to ask about anything I've shared or the subject which I've dealt on or a comment or something you don't understand, just take a few minutes and let you...
Okay. Going from will through the mind, you know, I can study, memorization, stuff like that.
Right.
That's great. Okay, on emotions, I can know that there's some things like by the will, choosing to praise and rejoice and thank.
Okay. Okay, let me share with you basically what I was referring to here in the emotions. Okay, the question is, he understands how when the Spirit of Christ is flowing out, how we can allow the mind to be controlled by the Holy Spirit through practical things such as studying the Word, Scripture memory, meditation, these sort of things, hearing the Word, all of those things. So we know how to practically apply that to the mind. But the emotions, how do we practically apply this outflowing of God's Spirit to our emotions? And let me just say, This is probably the most difficult thing in the Christian life, because our emotions are so geared in for so long to operate the other way, and you're dealing in such kind of an area that's not as solid as the mind is, where there are certain things that can do. The best thing that I can say, besides what you mentioned, the things of the attitudes of praise, these sorts of things, that to recognize what the emotions are and to understand what they are, and then, for instance, when you experience such things as depression, you wake up in the morning, you know, and you slept, your neck's twisted, your girlfriend broke up with you the night before, what, you know, everything's gone wrong, and so, man, you are in the pits emotionally. Okay, recognize that those feelings are not sin, but recognize those feelings need to be subjected to Christ and His Spirit. That, and this is what I find, this is where the obedience, in other words, say, Lord, today I'm going to obey You in time alone with You, in prayer and studying the Word, start off the day with You, and I'm going to walk, no matter what I feel like, I'm going to obey You. And so, in other words, you're not obeying the emotions. The key is not obeying those emotions, but obeying the Spirit of Christ. Now, when that happens, I'll give you an example, try to illustrate what I'm talking about. Is one day I woke up and I just felt awful. You know, a lot of things had gone wrong the day before, and I woke up and, you know, I just felt really bad. And I spent some time with the Lord, and after I spent some time with the Lord, I still felt bad. and had my quiet time. So that day I passed by a couple truckers on the edge of the road. And man, the Holy Spirit just quickened me and said, Sammy, go back and witness to those truckers. Give them a tract and share with them. And I, you know, just one of those things, I knew God was speaking to me and quickening me. And I said, Lord, I don't feel like witnessing today. You see, and I had a choice there. Now, am I going to obey my emotions, or am I going to obey that inner impression of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, you know, I still don't feel like it. So, I hassled with it finally. I said, well, no matter what, they'll laugh at me, whatever. I went, handed them a tract, started talking to them. They talked to me, and then they said, you know, we really don't want to talk anymore. So, it was basically a failure. But then I went down a little further, and there was a group of kids out in a parking lot drinking some beer that morning, early in the morning. And same thing, go witness them. I started sharing Jesus with them, and those guys really opened up. They started sharing their heart with me. They started, you know, sharing. We had a time, and boy, I shared for about an hour and a half, prayed with them. And man, I want to tell you what, after I finished talking to them, I was on an emotional high. Now, you see, the key was, you know, my emotions weren't good or bad. The fact was, I wasn't to obey my emotions, but I was to obey God. And out of obeying God, then, out of that obedience to God in certain situations, rather than obeying my emotions, then that emotional peace and joy came, because it came from within here of that obedience to the Lord. You could say things like, for instance, maybe you wake up and you feel like just telling everybody off. Well, you see, instead of obeying that emotion, which some people do, you go and you yield it to the Lord, and you know, position yourself in obedience. And as you do that, I believe then the Spirit of God will be able to filter through those emotions and work in that peace and that joy. When I came here this morning, you know, I hadn't slept this whole past week, but a few hours, but it didn't mean that I was bombed out of it spiritually. You see, and I recognized that. I came, I was tired, my mind wasn't alert, and I knew I needed to get me a nap. And so this afternoon I went in, like Max said, the most spiritual thing I do at that time was take a nap. And so, you see, I what I did was, you know, not say, well, you know, I feel gross, so I'm going to just sit around and be grumpy all day. You know, I didn't obey that emotional feeling. Instead, I obeyed God and simply yielded myself unto Him. This morning when I got up and said, Lord, I'm going to walk in that obedience, and when I begin to feel rotten, I'm going to just yield it to You. And then after I took my nap this afternoon, I got up and I felt great. But you see, I didn't allow my emotions to control my spiritual state. So that's nothing really like a handle, like something you can do, like read the word or anything.
My concern here is that, on one hand, like with the mind, we learn there's a negative aspect, there's thoughts that we will close out, but then we can instruct our mind, there's right thoughts we can put in. And yet, too often in Christianity, I see people looking at emotions and, well, ignore them completely and not allow any emotion in your life. That is a false concept. Emotions are a vital part of our being, and we're not going to be a complete, balanced person if we don't build it. See, so what I was concerned about was the fact that, we know about the negative aspect, but don't obey them. But there's got to be something further, a positive in there somewhere, to fulfill them or to develop them the way they were meant to be. Mm-hmm. That's what I was getting. And this part of it.
Well, I believe as... You know, and I found this in the lives of a number of people. As the Holy Spirit has access to our emotions are going to be developed. But developed in the way, you see, and this is, I'm not saying something negative here, I'm saying something very positive here. I'm saying as we'll, you know, instead of letting our emotions control us, let the Lord, recognizing that our emotions, just like our mind, is not good nor bad, is that which God has made of us. But how are we being controlled? Normally, emotions are controlled by circumstances. Or, you know, from without, rather than Christ within. And as Christ within controls, then, you know, our emotions are developed in a positive way, a healthy way. Okay? So does that answer your question? Okay.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on the fifth misconception of holiness after we already get into heaven?
That's right. Okay, basically what I'm saying is, here's holiness. Here's where holiness takes place. So if you're not holy, then you're not going to get into heaven. See, holiness is not, and I'm not talking about perfected holiness, but I'm talking about the root of holiness. So in other words, when Christ enters into your life, when the person says, I choose Jesus, from that point on, Jesus lives in him, and he no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to God. He is owned by God at the moment that Christ lives in him. Now, whether he lives like that or not is whether that holiness is perfected in him. But that moment that Christ is in, he is set apart by God. This is not something we do ourselves. This is the work of God. God sets us apart because he comes to live in us. And he says about us that we belong to him. The only thing we do is agree with him.
So are you saying that a Christian, by definition, is holy?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
The question I have in my mind is, when we're witnessing to somebody, we're trying to lead them to a point where they invite Christ in their life. I think it's a key issue as to whether that decision is going to be meaningful or whether it's just going to be something that has it. And one of the things I've run into with long things that, you know, personal contact that I've had was like a couple of times just putting off baptism. And, you know, I don't know if it came from just not understanding what that was or what that meant, or if it just meant I'm not ready to yield, you know, myself to God at that point. And so, you know, in my mind then, I want to think, well, okay, then I want to take care of that problem before we even get to that stage. There's a problem with the will that's not yielding, you know, maybe there's not even need to be at that point in Christ. Maybe they haven't made the decision to receive Christ.
Okay, yeah, right, I see where you're going, but let me just say about that, and this is something, a lot of times, like the issue of baptism is not an issue of the will with people when they, for instance, are not wanting to be baptized or something. It's an issue of the mind. In other words, they don't understand scripturally, you know, what the issue is.
If you've shown them scripturally.
Right. But they may not have yet been illumined by the Spirit of God, you know, at that point. You see, some people, you see, because, and you see, you must remember our emotions, our mind, have been kind of, you know, they're like our mind's like a computer, but it's been programmed the wrong way. And according to the background, culturally, religiously, socially, of that person, as to how much has been programmed in about baptism. And the Holy Spirit has to filter through and work through some of that. And for some of us, it's not as hard as others. But yeah, you understand what I'm saying? Because they have so many other things to deal with there.
Okay, getting away from the issue of baptism, just in the area of holiness and what takes place at that point as far as laying that to someone,
Okay. Okay, when I witness, by the way, I use this little diagram a lot when I witness. A whole bunch. And what I do, because there are a lot of religious people in America who've intellectually said, yes, I've been taught in Sunday school that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. There are others who've said emotionally, oh, I want Jesus. You know, they've gone down in revivals and cried and wept. There are others who've... who've maybe had a boyfriend or girlfriend or someone they were physically attracted to, and so they made a quote decision for Christ based on a physical relationship with someone, or maybe even a husband or wife, where a wife puts husband on pressure on the husband, but the decision has been made out here. So many times what I do is I draw this little diagram and I share with them what man is, and I share with them, you know, that outside of Christ, that man is empty. You know, and there's a void in that person's life. And I share with them that faith includes, you know, the mind and the emotions, but for truly, you know, they need to know the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So, you know, they need to hear the word of God. There'll be some emotional response or perhaps not. But it, you know, it works in this way. But the real issue of faith is in the will. In other words, in this, and I explain to them what repentance means, and I say that repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude. And the Holy Spirit works in us, or works on us to convict us of our sin, or the righteousness of God, the judgment to come, and works a change of heart. He works in us to break us to where we choose to allow Jesus to come in our lives. And the scripture I use a lot with this is Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And I say to them, and normally we just use one part of that verse where he says, open the door. And I say, now, first thing is you've got to hear him speak. Has there ever been a time in your life where you knew God was dealing with you, not in an audible voice, but he was dealing with you about the whole direction of your life, and where you, by an active choice, said, I no longer want that, but I want Christ and his way for my life? And then I ask them, I say, have you ever made that decision? If they say yes, I say, now, what was the level of that decision? Was it here, 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 or here? And I share with them that that decision can only be made here, at this point, at this level. Then it's up to them. You know, I can't say, I can't judge, I can't discern. But I do believe this, that when a person makes that decision, you know, and he says, all right, Lord, I want you. I choose you rather than my own way. I choose Christ. The Holy Spirit's going to work in that person, and it's kind of like, you know, and I've seen this so many times with Christians where things they don't understand, but when they come to a knowledge of the truth, they say, boy, you know, well, let's do it, even though it goes against their grain. And they obey the Lord at that point because Christ has worked in them. Now, how do you tell whether a person's made a decision here or whether it's here or here or here? I believe there's only one way to really tell, and that's time. You know? This is what happened to me when I said, after I'd been a Christian for a year, you see, I came to a place where I was satisfied with being this full, not drinking, smoking, and cussing. Now, I was not going out and being a drunkard, but I was not growing in grace either, you see. So I had stopped the flow of the Spirit in my life. I mean, you know, I was the best guy in our youth group. I was preaching, you know, I mean, but I wasn't growing in my character. I had ceased to grow. And so, you know, you don't have to go out and do something, quote, bad, you know, to be at that place where you block the moving of the Spirit in your life and the working of the Spirit. Now, you say, for a long period of time, now, you know, that's relative. But I do believe this. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I do believe this. I don't know how long is a long period of time, but sometime or another, The Holy Spirit just is not going to let you go. He's going to perfect that work. You know, He's going to bring you to repentance. He's going to bring you to a place of brokenness. He's going to do that work in you. And if you still refuse to, you know, that's where the chastening, the discipline, and all of this of God comes in. If you continue to refuse, I believe the only alternative, and I'm talking about this is the worst case, you know, and way down the line, a guy over years just refuses. I believe he is in danger of the sin unto death, where I believe some Christians die before God really intended them to die because, you know, he has no other choice because of a lack of usefulness. And I've seen this happen.